William Tyndale, born 1494 and died in 1536, is one of the more notable and bold men of the Reformation. For those unfamiliar with his work, he was an Englishman who studied at the University of Oxford, and while there, learned and studied multiple languages. And Tyndale, like many of the other reformers, was dedicated to the scriptures, and because of this dedication to the scriptures, often found himself in the opposition of the Catholic Church. And like other reformers, he saw that the foundation of the church was the Word of God, not the tradition or the authority of the Pope. And so this zeal for the Bible and for the scriptures fueled him to bring about a translation of the Bible to his people, an English translation. However, this zeal and this desire to bring an English translation to the scriptures also added fuel and also caused the animosity from the Roman Catholic Church. So as this animosity grew and the accusations grew to heresy, Tyndale was forced to flee and to escape persecution and to escape death. However, it was while he was away from England that he was able to do that desire that he wanted in bringing the English translation to the scriptures. He was able to translate the New Testament completely into English and parts of the Old Testament. However, despite this work, the Catholic Church continued to pursue him and eventually captured him, in which he would be imprisoned for a year and a half before being condemned a heretic, in which he was then sentenced to be strangled and burnt at the stake. Tyndale, however, was no heretic. No doubt about it, he was not a heretic. He loved the truth of God, and he boldly proclaimed the gospel message, and he boldly proclaimed the truth of Scripture. He dedicated himself to making God's word available to God's people in English, and he wrote prolifically to proclaim the glory of Christ. Now, it's stories like Tyndale's, for one of the reasons that I love to study and read history. It's amazing to see what men and women of the faith have done to fight the good fight. And this morning, we're going to look at Paul and his story of suffering and toil and his struggle to advance the spread of the gospel out of love for Christ and love for his people. So as we examine this part of Paul's letter, I have one big idea that I desire to communicate to you this morning, and it's that suffering is a part of the Christian life. I'll show you how suffering was central to the work of Christ as his work as Redeemer, and pull in how the Old Testament prophets suffered as they called Israel to repent in anticipation of God's Messiah, whom Isaiah 53 described as God's suffering servant. We know Jesus Christ suffered personally, yet with joy, to secure our redemption and establish the new covenant. We'll see how the apostles, and specifically Paul, suffered as they spread the gospel to fulfill the great commission to be Christ's witness in an ever-widening circle from Jerusalem, and we'll remind ourselves how the early believers suffered when they lost their homes, families, and livelihoods for their newfound faith in Christ. So from this great cloud of witness, we will also find strength and confidence to pick up our crosses and to die daily to self as we struggle to live in this fallen world, knowing that this suffering and struggle is only temporary and light as we await the return of Christ. So if you're able, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Again, we are in Colossians chapter 1. We pick up our passage in verse 24 and we'll go through 2-5. This is God's word. And I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great I struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, understanding, and knowing of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, that I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Now may God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. So as we can see clearly, Paul here wastes no time getting to his point. He states that he is suffering. However, he also states that he rejoices in suffering for their sake. See, he has joy even in actively suffering in prison. Because if you recall, he is writing this letter while imprisoned for the people here. And he has joy even in prison, even in the suffering of being in prison, not because he has some sort of weird joy in that, but because he understands that joy is not associated with our mere circumstances. Instead, our joy, not just connected to happiness, but it is a found of contentment that we're able to have in all circumstances that come from knowing we're reconciled to Christ. And since we are reconciled and we have now been reconciled to our Heavenly Father through this finished work of Christ, joy doesn't change within our circumstances. Joy for the Christian rests upon that hope of that glory because we have Christ in us and his Spirit dwelling within us. Consider what we looked at in my previous message in chapters 1, verse 15 through 18, that Christ is Lord of all. He holds all things together. He's in control, and he knows all things, and all things work for his purpose. Or as Paul will describe it this way, Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in suffering, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, now suffering has this purpose in our sanctification. We grow in suffering, and we are changed by God even in the midst of our suffering. However, there's a bigger reality that Paul's getting here. Paul is also connecting his suffering to the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. Look at as he continues back in our text, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul's not saying in this part here that Christ's work at the cross failed and that it didn't fully accomplish the work that it set out to do as being the second Adam to completely fulfill the law of God. No. Rather, what Paul is saying is that his mutual suffering with Christ is supplying something not lacking something in this physical suffering of Christ, but filling up the suffering that God, in his perfect wisdom, has deemed necessary for the promise of Abraham to come to the Gentiles. This unfolding story, redemption through this battle that began in Eden and is continuing as what we call the church militant. The church is battling against the enemies and they're in this church militant stage in which the church now advances the gospel, and we continue to do so until the church faces this opposition when Christ returns and we fulfill as the bride and become the church triumphant. And so as Christ has suffered at the hand of the Jews and Gentiles to secure God's promise to redeem people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, Paul recognizes his suffering is necessary to advance the kingdom of God as it advances into enemy territory to win the battle of light over darkness and freedom over slavery. We get the sense of what Paul understands in his in this battle when we consider the explanation an angel gave to Daniel in chapter 10 on the reality of this war that wages in the spiritual realm. Daniel had been given a vision, and though he had as he spent the next 3 weeks fasting and praying for more insight, it seemed God was silent. It seemed until an angelic being appeared before Daniel and explained, saying this, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days until Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. After assuring Daniel that the vision he received was accurate, the angel then said, 'Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia.'" So have that in mind as we now look at Ephesians chapter 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So despite Christ's ultimate victory over his enemies in the work on the cross, the enemies of God continue to plague and attack the people of God. And as a result of these ongoing attacks, the people of God suffer because of this cosmic spiritual battle. God has called Paul to be this minister to the Gentiles. In Acts 9, we learn of Paul's conversion and God's call for him to take the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. Christ saved Paul and called Paul to this very specific ministry. And our text explains this call starting in verse 26. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of glory and his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now this mystery referenced here is God's plan of redemption for the Gentiles. The working of this plan is now revealed in the gospel, going to the Gentiles, fulfilling God's promise way back to Abraham. And we see that recorded in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And that says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now it's that last line that what we're getting at here is this communicates God's redemptive plan, because this all families of the earth, as it's written there, the term family does not necessarily mean a distinct family line, but rather points to people of different tribes or clans or what we might refer to today as people groups. And this echoes what John then writes in Revelation, "A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." So what we can see here clearly is that while this battle's going on, yes, going to the Gentiles now, the gospel's going out into the world where all types of people will be saved. So the promise of blessing to Abraham would stretch far beyond Canaan. While Abraham understood this or believed this to a certain degree, Paul's understanding of this is in light of God's redemptive plan, in which God would bring salvation to countless people through countless generations, and Paul is willing to suffer to serve God for this beautiful and glorious future that God has promised. And so it's for this great purpose, to communicate the mystery of God to the Gentiles, that Paul now suffers. Paul is dedicated to his God, even calling and enduring, God giving and calling him to endure all that comes his way for this sake, to do all that God has given him to do. And now we see in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy, that he powerfully works within me. And this echoes and is the heart of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 19 through 20, say this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always until the end of this age. See, this is the Great Commission. We see the consistency of God's plan as it mentions this global proclamation of the gospel. It is the focus now of Christ, and every Christ-centered pastor or elder or teacher, they focus their message on Christ because he is the central focus. Christ is the Savior, and so he is proclaimed, and to him belongs all the glory and all the honor. Paul's message, this proclamation to the Gentiles, also includes the warnings and teachings. Now, these words, warning and teaching, are common in Paul's writings, and they reveal his heart to the saints. It's direct from what is wrong, and to instill in their hearts the truth of the gospel. Paul uses warning and teaching to express his understanding of the responsibility given to him by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, these warnings are not some sort of a vague general warning, but they serve to exhort his audience in a pastoral way, much as a father would lovingly correct his children. So Paul toiled to proclaim the gospel message. Yet it's not a toil in the sense of burden or something difficult or done in hardship, but it's toil in the sense that he works to the point of exhaustion. Yet, when we consider how he's doing this, Paul is not toiling merely in his own might or struggling to exhaustion in his own might. Christ is working in him. And Paul is diligent to his work, and God is preserving him in this work, into this calling that God has appointed him to be. And so as a Christ-centered preacher, Paul wants to communicate that he does this work so that those in Christ may be encouraged, bonded in love, and have full assurance in Christ. Look back at chapter 2 now of our text, verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul intends for this letter to not merely stay in Colossae, but to go to Laodicea, even though he did not necessarily know, or clearly didn't know, all of the saints there and those in those various cities. He personally and was devoted to love them because they were fellow saints in Christ. And this is evident from his desires for them. He desires for them to become mature and to have full assurance. It's because both Colossae and Laodicea are cities with pagan tradition. We talked about this in my last sermon. False teaching was growing and impacting the church. It would be easy to be discouraged in this situation. Yet Paul desires them to be encouraged. And encouragement is only possible because of Christ. For Christ is in them, and it is in Christ that they are being knit together in love. See, when we love through the lens of Christ, we build a bond that is built on this eternal reality, this eternal truth, and not just temporal pleasures or ideas. Thus, this love can transcend a common bond of the world. This encouragement is then also the focus of the assurance of Christ. We have Christ. We're trusting in his completed work. We're able to now be confident of the hope of that glory because we are in Christ. Paul desires those hearing this letter that they will look to Christ and remain confident in Christ's work. Look now at verses 4 and 5. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is aware that these enemies of God are sneaky. To delude is to mislead, which is not necessarily a total revamp of the truth of God. Rather, false teachers, false prophets, they introduce a small variant of the truth, and it grows or manipulates over time. It's more or less a death by a thousand paper cuts, one could say. So rather they want to slowly turn people away from the truth of God. And to sort of help us understand this, I like what Charles Spurgeon has to say on this matter. And he says this: discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it's the telling the difference between right and almost right. So meaning that generally false teachers will not come out and say something completely contrary to the truth. For example, you must deny all pleasures of this life to be saved from your sin. Right? That's a blatant, clear-cut thing to get rid of all pleasures of life, right? So you can't even enjoy a nice cup of coffee. Right? That'd be pleasurable, can't do it. However, they might say, now you need to abstain from certain pleasures to just grow closer to Christ. And notice the subtle difference here. There's an element of that. Okay, if I do give up certain things, yeah, that would be beneficial. There are things I'm told to turn away from and to stay from. Yet they intentionally now use this vague and unclear definition and then can now run with it to continue to push you further away from the actual concrete truth. And so this is what it means to deceive and this delusion that Paul is referencing here. So that this is why he's focused on Christ. Because if you know the authentic Christ, you can recognize these claims of a false Christ or a false salvation and then are able to resist these various claims of false teachers. So let's summarize briefly here. Paul rejoiced in his suffering because he understood the bigger picture, the bigger reality of his life, that he was in this continuing battle between the enemies of God to further advance the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. And that is the mystery that's being referenced here in this passage. And that is why he suffers to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles as he continues to be attacked by the enemies of God. So now, having looked at Paul and his suffering, let us consider suffering in our own lives. As I mentioned, suffering is a part of God's plan in redemption. The Old Testament prophets foreshadowed the suffering of Christ. Christ suffered to redeem his people, and Paul suffered to spread the gospel. we too suffer in this life. God's enemies continue to wage war and to battle against us, God's people. This does not necessarily mean, though, that our lives will be exactly like the life of Paul. Jesus says this in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone could come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." See, we're made new in Christ. We live for God, dying to our old ways and following Christ. The imagery here of carrying a cross is a vivid call to put the old self to death. See, our old self and our sinful, rebellious life now must be put to death, and because now we are now made new and alive with Christ. This can cause suffering since we live in this fallen world. However, we cannot forget that all that comes to us is God's providence. He has a purpose in our suffering. Just as Paul suffered for a particular purpose, so too is our suffering. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transcendent, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In the midst of our suffering, it may not seem like a light momentary affliction, but the bigger picture is that it is all passing. It all will fade, especially in comparison to the glory that we do. As it's prepared for us, God uses this then to prepare for us this eternal glory that awaits us with him forever. Therefore, we suffer because we too are in this battle against the enemies of God. While our lives do not necessarily look exactly like Paul's life, we will suffer. Yet we will carry on the gospel as well in our own context. We proclaim the gospel in our own context, in our own situations that we find ourselves. We live to honor Christ. We live to do the work that God has given us to do. And while we might suffer and while we carry our cross in that suffering, we have to remember it in its proper place, that in comparison to the future glory that is with God, it is light and passing. Plus, we also have the heroes of faith to look to for encouragement. Paul endured his suffering because Christ empowered him to preserve. And this is true for all of us in the faith. Christ empowers us to endure through our suffering. Yet also in Hebrews 11, describes the many victories of the Old Testament saints. And in reflection to that chapter, the author writes in 12 verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So when we consider suffering, we must remember that it is for a bigger purpose. We are sanctified through suffering. We're sanctified through our suffering, and we suffer because we are in a battle against the enemies of God as we serve to proclaim the gospel message of Christ. However, we have encouragement from those in Scripture and those in history who have suffered in the light of this same battle. So whether it's Daniel or Paul or even Tyndale, we can find encouragement there. However, we cannot forget that we're not alone in this suffering. While we look to encouragement from the saints, we have to also remember that it's Christ's power in us that now leads us to endure. God empowers his servants to do all that he has tasked us to do, and God is working in our suffering and our life. So let us pray. Lord God, thank you again for this truth. We thank you, Lord, that you are preserving us. Lord, you are empowering us to endure suffering, to endure all that comes our way for your sake as we proclaim the gospel and as we serve you in the ways, Lord, that you've called us to serve. So, Lord, may you continue to do that work, empowering us and strengthening us in all the days until, Lord, we are with you in glory and enjoying you and worshiping you forever for all eternity. So thank you, Lord, for all that you do. We ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.